this phone. I hope it works. And I don't have a sambuhai, so I'll just... it's very good to be here, and it's a beautiful feast day to be together, as I said. Happy Easter and happy Divine Mercy Sunday. You probably know that this special day has lots of names. Now the most prominent one is Divine Mercy Sunday, and that's the newest of the many names of this feast. But that only got that name officially in the year 2000 when St. John Paul II made it official that the Sunday after Easter is now known as Divine Mercy Sunday. But even before that, it had extraordinary mercy connotations. If you look at the readings and look at the prayers, it's all about mercy already. So the Lord knew what he was doing in setting up this. Before that, it was already known as the second Sunday of Easter. It was known as the eighth day of Easter, the octave feast of Easter. In times past, it was known as White Sunday, because the tradition was those who were baptized on Easter or an Easter vigil would wear white garments for the whole octave. And so this day would be the last day of wearing the white garments, and that's why it's called White Sunday. So nowadays, people don't wear white garments even when they get baptized, much less for a whole week. So that I can see why that terminology has faded out. But in any case, it's a great feast day. Now, the greatest feast day of all is certainly Easter Sunday. That's the greatest feast of the year. The festival of the resurrection, and that's what we had celebrated last week. In fact, we've been celebrating it all week as if one day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. This is the day. So Easter Day is the day. The Easter octave is the day. Today is the day. So that's why we celebrate Easter Day for an octave, because it's such a great day. But today, the eighth day, is the extension and in some ways the conclusion of that great day, that great feast. So in some ways, this is even greater than last Sunday. Now, don't get scandalized. but in some ways, this is even greater because it's like Easter plus. It's still Easter, but now we have even more. Last Sunday, just to keep it clear, last Sunday, Easter Sunday, the focus was on the shocking new reality, the wonder, the bewildering miracle that someone could come up out of the tomb and live forever. And that's just impossible for us to take in. And on Easter Sunday, that's all we're doing is Alleluia, the Lord is risen. Alleluia, the Lord is risen. That's about all you can say. So that was a shock. That was an earthquake. But then today we have even more, because now, in addition to celebrating the resurrection, we're celebrating all that we receive from the risen Christ. And John's gospel is the one that makes it clearer what the risen Christ comes to give those for whom he has risen. First of all, peace. Peace be with you. He says it three times in today's gospel alone. Peace be with you. Heavenly peace. Then the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we always think of the Holy Spirit as a Pentecost gift, but in John's gospel, this is the Pentecost event. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a gift of the risen Christ. Thirdly, what we call the sacrament of confession or the sacrament of reconciliation. This comes from Jesus' words, whose sins you forgive will be forgiven them. Right on Easter Sunday, whose sins you forgive will be forgiven them. Now, I hope many of you have either just confessed or had an opportunity to confess recently in preparation for this feast. Great sacrament of mercy. That's the sacrament that we should really receive close to this feast day to acknowledge the great gift. Then the commission to continue Jesus' work. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Also on Easter Sunday. So this being sent forth is part of Easter. And then now, Divine Mercy Sunday, the Divine Mercy flowing in immeasurable abundance from the sacred wounds of Christ, all part of Easter. So this is a big one. You know, we talk about earthquakes, the big one, the big one, I mean, the big earthquake that shakes up everything. Well, that's what we're celebrating, the big one. Now, you can tell that we're dealing with a rich feast here if you look closely at the collect of today's Mass, the opening prayer. I know these things run by us so fast that nobody notices them, but maybe when I read this earlier, you might have noticed how much is included here. God of everlasting mercy, who in the very recurrence of the Paschal Feast kindled the faith of the people you have made your own, increase, we pray, the grace you have bestowed, that all may grasp and rightly understand what in what font they have been washed, by whose spirit they have been reborn, by whose blood they have been redeemed, through our Lord Jesus Christ, etc. So well. Let me slow that down a little bit. First of all, God of everlasting mercy. That's first clue right there. Everlasting mercy. God of everlasting mercy. That's like his name, a title for God. Everlasting mercy. And now this was written before Divine Mercy Sunday was declared. In fact, before the liturgists even knew there was such a thing. And here he is, God of everlasting mercy, who in the very recurrence of the Paschal Feast, so recurrence meaning not only every year, but last Sunday and this Sunday and every day in between and now forever, recurrence of the Easter celebration, kindle the faith of the people you have made your own. Now, kindling faith, that's setting on fire, right? You know, fire, that should be a good clue for what happens when we hear the word and when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're enkindled. Increase, we pray, the grace you have bestowed, increase. So even more than last Sunday, increase, more grace. The grace you have bestowed that all may grasp and rightly understood in what font they have been washed. Very clear reference to baptism. Easter, last Sunday, we renewed our baptismal vows, right? Got sprinkled with water. In what font we have been washed, in whose spirit we have been reborn, receive the Holy Spirit, and by whose blood they have been redeemed. Mention of the blood of Christ, of course, precious blood, the Eucharist, and the wounds of Christ, all packed into this little prayer. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. So, as if to say, in this opening prayer, we've already been inundated with grace. As if we say, well, here we are, look at what we're asking God to do, to increase in us and to help us grasp and rightly understand all of this. Okay, now what do we, now after we're, after it's like after a flood and there's water everywhere, I say, now what do you do? What do we focus on this afternoon? We're swimming in a vast ocean here. And that's one of the images that St. Faustina uses, or God uses in telling Faustina about mercy, is an ocean, you know, the ocean, a vast ocean. So I decided to narrow it down. I decided to narrow down these reflections today, since we're a small group, and I'm free. I don't have to limit my homily to 10 minutes. Like the 10-minute rule is what the Pope Francis says, but we can be flexible here. I decided to narrow it down to two pairs of words, or two contrasts. On the one hand, a doubt and faith. Doubt and faith is certainly a reference to the gospel. And then on the other hand, justice and mercy. Justice and mercy, which a lot of people think are opposed, but when we see how God works, we see how we have the fullness of both. So that's where I started to go. And when it comes to that second little double of justice and mercy, you can't find a better a gold mine than the writings of St. Faustina. When she writes, if you've read some of her writings or her revelations about mercy, it's just extraordinary. And earlier this morning, I was reading up. There's so many references online now to Divine Mercy Sunday, both its history and its meaning and how it can be celebrated. But then after I had about two pages, I said, well, I can't get into all this. I can't do it all. So I cut out the whole justice and mercy part. I'm just going to focus on doubt and faith. So don't be scandalized. Mercy is implied, of course, but there is some limit to how much we can cover. So doubt and mercy. Which is a good topic to reflect on when we are reading about St. Thomas. Okay, if we're going to talk about doubt, how can you not think about poor Thomas, who is to this day known as Doubting Thomas? That's his nickname. It's not really fair to call him that, but that's what we call him. After all, he's a martyr for the faith. I mean, Doubting Thomas, we should call him Believing Thomas. But we call him Doubting Thomas. And it's not fair because, as you probably know from Mark's gospel, all of the apostles doubted when they first heard the announcement of the resurrection. In Mark's gospel, we heard it yesterday if you follow the daily gospels. yesterday, when Mary Magdalene first told the apostles, they didn't believe her. Then when the two disciples who met him on the road went back and told the apostles, they didn't believe them either. So they all doubted. Thomas wasn't even there. So it's kind of not fair to label him as the doubter, but at least the story of Thomas does give us a window into the difficult problem of doubt. So when we're talking about doubt, let's start with the clear teaching from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is from the section on the First Commandment, 2088, if you ever want to look it up, Catechism 2088. The First Commandment requires us to nourish and protect our faith with prudence and vigilance, and to reject everything that is opposed to it. There are various ways of sinning against faith. This is the Catechism. They make it all very clear. Now, there are six, and the Catechism mentions six things, ways of sinning against faith. Is it very warm in here? I see everybody falling asleep. I haven't talked to that 10 minutes yet. I think it's maybe not cool enough for your keeping you awake. It's a hot afternoon. Anyway, here are the six ways: of voluntary doubt, involuntary doubt, incredulity, heresy, apostasy, and schism. What is all that about? I'll just read the first part. Voluntary doubt about the faith disregards or refuses to hold as true what God has revealed and the Church proposes for belief. So voluntary doubt, someone who gives in to the temptation. Involuntary doubt refers to hesitation in believing, difficulty in overcoming objections connected with the faith, or also anxiety aroused by its obscurity. So these are things that come upon us from the difficulty, and we don't resolve them. If deliberately cultivated, doubt can lead to spiritual blindness. Third one, incredulity, is the neglect of revealed truth or the willful refusal to assent to it. Now, I can't tell the difference between voluntary doubt and incredulity reading the Catechism. They sound the same to me, because one says refusing to hold what God has revealed, and the second one says neglect or willful refusal to assent. I said, well, that sounds like the same. So doubt, I'm not going to go into heresy, apostasy, and schism, because that's not where Thomas was. Thomas, okay, let's reflect on his experience. He wasn't there on Easter night. He was absent. Why? We don't know why. We'd love to know why, but the Church says we've gained a lot more from his being absent and doubting and then coming to faith than we have from the apostles who believed. So it's to our advantage that he was absent on Easter night. Maybe he was out because he was afraid, or because he was angry, or because he was, avoiding the. But on the other hand, they were locked in for fear of the Jews, and maybe he was the only one who was courageous enough to go out and get the groceries or do the marketing, because no one wanted to go out, and he was out. So that means he must have, I'm just guessing, he was the only one with the courage to go out and get what was needed. What we do know is that his absence benefited the whole Church ever since, because of what happened the following week. Now, if he was out, again, this is pondering the word, so we don't really know, but if he was out doing something good, if he was serving the apostles, then his sense of being treated unfairly could be part of his doubt. Something like the older brother syndrome, or the older brother in the parable of the prodigal. I mean, he's out there working in the fields. He comes home and there's a party going on. Well, he feels like an injustice has been done. He's doing what he's supposed to do. And the father is favoring this young guy who's not even, So you can imagine that being part of Thomas. Here I am doing the work, and Lord, you go and show yourself to them. I'm not going to put up with it. I can only take so much. It's not fair. So I'm just guessing that might be part of it. The elder brother stays out of the father's house in that parable. And here's Thomas saying, I'm not going to give in to what you say about the resurrection. What's significant, though, here, and this is not just pondering, this is really what Thomas says when he hears his brother apostles tell him, "We have seen the Lord," he says, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the nail marks and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So unless I can see and touch, I will not have faith. Seeing, touching, believing. It's at different levels, but he's putting them together. It's the error that many people make of thinking that we can't believe unless we see or unless we touch. That's exactly the problem. So he makes this bold declaration of doubt, or of incredulity, if you want to use that technical term. He's saying, give me the proof, give me the evidence, and then I will believe. As I say, this is a common error to say I have to have proof, tangible proof, before I can believe it. And that's kind of the common attitude of most people in the world. How can I believe it if I can't see it? How can I believe it if I can't see it? You know, we live in an age of scientism. Scientism is the stance that says all reality is tangible, measurable, observable. Maybe there are some things that are too small to see, okay. Maybe some things are too far away to see, okay. But it's not the same as saying that they're invisible or that they're purely spiritual realities. According to the scientism error, there's no such thing as purely spiritual realities. That's just fiction, because you can't point them out to me and I can't see them, and how can you even declare that they're there if you don't have any evidence? It's kind of a default position of doubt that reigns in the world. Now, and the Catechism says, this can lead to spiritual blindness. Isn't that true? I mean, it's easy to see it out in the world where there's little faith or no faith. Spiritual blindness, my goodness, we live in an era of spiritual blindness. Even the most basic things that were taken for granted only 20, 30, 50 years ago, people don't even know now. That spiritual blindness is really an epidemic. Now, here, in those gathered here in this chapel are not inclined to doubt. In most cases, what triggers doubt in otherwise believing Catholics is suffering. Suffering. Let's talk about suffering. I know it's not Lent anymore, but we can't get away from suffering. We can't get away from the wounds of Christ. We can't get away from our own experience of being woundedness if we want to understand what faith provides for us. If we think that no more suffering or we don't have to face suffering, we won't know what we're talking about. So when we are suffering, or our loved ones are suffering, or we see suffering in the world, it makes us wonder, what is really going on here? Why is God allowing this? Why does God keep doing it the wrong way? So it seems to us. And it can lead to questioning his goodness, questioning his power, questioning even his existence. That's doubt. Doubt. And then we start making demands that God should show us some evidence of his love or show us some evidence of his existence. And then we're in the state of Thomas right there. Now, in the experience of members of Courage, it's also connected to the difficulties or the suffering associated with pursuing chastity. Now, this is not unique to Courage members, but whenever anybody is striving for virtue and finding it difficult, and God doesn't seem to be making it easier, that doubts can come in. You know, and I don't have to maybe give too many specific examples, but just you know what happens. You say, okay, I'm going to accept the beautiful teaching of the church about chastity. I'm going to try to remain chaste and try to grow in virtue and holiness. And then my friends don't understand me. My family doesn't understand me. And the world doesn't understand me. And everyone's telling me that idea is crazy. And then you say, well, it's worse. And then the question comes up, well, why did God put me in this position? Doubt. It's temptation anyway. Temptation to doubt. Fear can lead to doubt. Loneliness can lead to doubt. Anger can lead to doubt. desire can lead to doubt. I mean, doubt is actually lurking around the corner all the time. Now, that's Thomas. For whatever reason, I said maybe he's got older brother syndrome. Who knows, whatever it is. But he doubted. He said, I will not believe without proof. Now, Jesus' amazing response to this is at the heart of this gospel. In Mark's gospel, which was yesterday, when Jesus arrived, the first thing he did was rebuke them for not believing. You know that passage at the end of Mark's gospel? He rebuked them for not believing. When it comes to Thomas, he's much gentler. He might have rebuked the other 10, but he doesn't rebuke Thomas. He, first of all, peace be with you. He says it again, peace be with you. And then, put your finger here. I love this. Put your finger here. It's like, I'm not going to explain it to you. Just come close and take a look. You know, he shows Thomas his wounds. That's the response Jesus makes to his demand. Come here. Come closer. Come up to the front here and look at the wounds of Christ. Come closer. Look. You want evidence? Look at my passion. Look at my suffering. Look at my blood. Look at the crucifix. Look at my wounds. You want to see how willing I am to, and what I'm willing to do for you and what I'm willing to give up for you? You want to understand this, Thomas? Come look. Put your finger right in here. Put your hand right in here. Can you doubt that I love you? You know, in order to get your hand into someone's side, you have to stand pretty close. And so it's a face-to-face, you know, in-person encounter. It's not virtual. It's not, you know, on a Zoom meeting. This is right here, right in front of you. And Thomas, can you still doubt that I love you? Can you doubt that I'm not here to condemn you? Can you doubt that I am willing to lay down my life for you? Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened. Come to me, all you who doubt. This is Jesus. Come to me. Put your finger right in here. Touch my heart. That's Jesus' invitation. Very beautiful. He doesn't say, Thomas, here's the proof that I'm risen from the dead. It, just standing there is enough proof. Once he sees him, he knows that, oh, there he is. That's not enough. He says, here's the proof of my sacrificial love. Not the proof that I rose from the dead, but that I died and rose for you. That's what he's really revealing. Much more to it. It's proof of my mercy. Proof that I don't condemn you. I didn't die to condemn you and I didn't rise to condemn you. It's proof that I'm on your side, Thomas. I'm here for you. And it works, of course. It works. And it should work for us too. You see, Jesus didn't only die and rise for Thomas. He didn't only reveal his wounds to Thomas. That's what he's revealing to us right now. Look at my wounds. Look at my heart. Look at what pours forth from my wounded side. I'm going to go back to Faustina. And what pours forth from the wounded heart of Jesus. And Thomas's response is not about what he sees and what he touches. He said, I want to see and I want to touch. But when he actually got the opportunity, he doesn't say anything about what he sees or what he touches. He says what he believes. Now, this is a very significant difference. He doesn't say, oh, it's true, you really are risen from the dead. Oh, I can really affirm this fact, an observable, a conclusion based on observable evidence. Like a scientist, here you are, yes, oh, I see that you're alive. He doesn't say anything like that. What does he, that would be a statement of fact, not a statement of faith. What does he say? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. It's a statement of faith. He sees and he touches the Lord. Yes, it's Jesus, but he declares, my Lord and my God. To say this is God is a statement of faith. I believe this is my God. Beautiful affirmation of what we believe. And it's a great thing to say whenever we're in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. At the consecration or anytime we come into an adoration chapel, my Lord and my God. It's a great affirmation of what we believe. Now then, Jesus gives a very important lesson. He says, okay, Thomas, you believe because you saw me. I mean, you were able to make the leap because I came to you personally. But blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Now he's talking about us, and he's talking to us. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. This is where faith is. If we can see, we don't need faith. If we can touch all the time, we don't need faith. That's just science. No, the key thing is faith. And we can overcome doubt by making acts of faith. Faith is something we do. It's a gift, but it's also something we do. And we don't do it if we're always demanding evidence. So, faith is to submit to what has already been revealed to us. That's how we open ourselves to the blessing that Jesus is talking about here. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. Blessed are those. We are blessed if we do this. This is how the power of the resurrection, which was given to us in the sacrament of baptism, is unleashed in our life by faith. Faith. That's why the evangelist says this, and he adds this. This is why I wrote this, John says. I wrote this so that you would believe and have life. Remember? Jesus did many other signs, etc., etc. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I wrote these down so that you can make this same statement that Thomas made, so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief, you may have life in his name. Okay, that's the whole purpose of the gospel, that we will have life and more life through faith. So what we can know by seeing and touching, that's important, very important, that natural knowledge, science, reason, logic, whatever you want to talk about, research, careful investigation. Good, all very good. Study. But what we know by faith is more and goes beyond. It's much greater than what we can come up with by our nature. And faith is acceptance of what is revealed. Acceptance. We're not in charge. We can't set the standards, the criteria. We have to accept, we have to receive. It implies humility, humility. Proud people can't have faith, or they struggle with faith, because pride is an obstacle to faith. Now, faith is not being gullible. I mean, yeah, it's not being gullible. It's not just being foolish or stupid or lazy or just accepting whatever anyone tells us. That's not faith. We accept what is revealed, not just anything. You know, there are a lot of people who pretty much believe anything that shows up on the internet. That's not faith. We're talking about what is revealed. We accept what Thomas accepted because it was revealed to him. We accept what he believed. We accept what he died for. He didn't die for just some crazy idea. None of the apostles did. We accept what the apostles, the eyewitnesses, saw and have proclaimed to the world. So we believe what Thomas believes. We believe what St. Faustina believes, what she accepted. We don't believe because it's absurd. You heard that expression, I believe because it's absurd. That's not why we believe. That doesn't make any sense. We're not violating our reason here. We're going beyond what we can figure out by reason and accepting what's revealed. So that's it. We are saying, Jesus, I trust in you. I'm not just saying I believe any old thing. I believe in you, Jesus. Jesus, I trust in you because you are my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. The declaration of Thomas is the declaration of the church, and that's what we celebrate today. From doubt to faith. Amen. How do we stop this thing?